Our text tonight is from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. As I mentioned this morning, this is a bit of a change for us in doing the Old Testament in the morning and the New Testament at night. There are several reasons for it, but one of them is because of some of the complexity of the book of Acts. And I think the way that the church has misunderstood this book. And so I want us to have time to work through that together. And there are certain unique things about how we do this on Sunday night that make that easier. In particular, as we look at Acts chapter 2, which is so pivotal, not just in this book, but in the life of the church, it's helpful to do this slowly so that we can work through the implications of the gift of the Holy Spirit and what that means for the church. And so we're going to take our time, especially through Acts 2, because many other things that we see in the book of Acts are only explained if we understand what God is doing when He pours out His Spirit on the church here at Pentecost. So tonight, our goal is simply to work through verses 1 through 13 to begin to understand what's happening with the gift of the Spirit to the church. So I'll be reading Acts 2, verses 1 through 13. Let's listen carefully, knowing that this is the Word of God. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to teach in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. I want to try to explain the significance of the events of Acts 2 for the church, because the events of Pentecost drive the rest of this book. We need to begin to understand what's happening here as the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church. We also need to understand what's not happening here, and that's part of what we're fighting against as we consider the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand the necessity of the Holy Spirit for the church, and yet do that in such a way that we recognize limits to what's happening here. There are some strange things that happen in the book of Acts. We have this event of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and then we have other events in three other places in the book of Acts. We're not going to look at them tonight, but we're going to see them as we work through this book. Different events when it seems as if Pentecost is happening again. When they go to Samaria, for instance, and find people who are talking about God and about Jesus, and yet it seems, and not just it seems, they haven't been anointed with the Holy Spirit yet. And so as the apostles come to them, they give them the Holy Spirit. We have the same thing with Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11. They're God-fearers who seem to understand something about Jesus Christ, but we're told that they haven't yet been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and Peter comes to them and sees the Holy Spirit poured out on them. And many in the modern church, in reading those things, say, see, Pentecost isn't a one-time event. It happens four times in the book of Acts, and we should expect it to be happening over and over again in the history of the church. And so we need to begin to understand the central importance of what happens in Acts chapter 2. And I think we need to begin to understand that this is a one-time event that then has implications for the church throughout its history until the day that Christ returns. If we wanted to sum up why Acts 2 matters, we might describe it simply in this way, that it's at this point in history that the church is equipped for its primary task. And that shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because that's what Jesus promises to his apostles a couple times at least before these events. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, we have the Great Commission. This is the specific call that Jesus Christ places on the church before he ascends into heaven. And we're told in Matthew 28, verse 18, that Jesus came and said to them, and this is in particular to his apostles, the 11 at this point in time. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And then he adds this thing at the end that's so important. And he says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, it's interesting that he says this because he's about to bodily ascend to the right hand of God so that he won't be bodily with them as he was up to this point. And yet he assures them that he's with them even to the end of this age. Now, we understand something of what that means if we've read through the Gospel of John. Remember, John chapters 14 through 16, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his leaving, and he promises them over and over again in those three chapters that he's sending them the Holy Spirit. But he does this interesting thing in the middle of that. He says, "I'll send you the Holy Spirit," but then right after that he says, "I will come to you." In other words, there's something about the connection between the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, that when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, Jesus himself is there. Jesus also, in the beginning of the book of Acts, as we've already seen, promises them a couple times that the Holy Spirit is coming. Chapter 1, verse 4. It says that while Jesus was staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then he tells them again in verse 8 of that same chapter, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And we take all of those things and tie them together insufficiently because we don't have time to open up all those passages in a really detailed way. But if we take all of those passages and pull them together, culminating in the events of Acts 2, we see that it's at this moment, the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church, as Jesus Christ said he would be, this promise of the Father, that it's at this moment when the power of God is invested in the church. In other words, as I said at the beginning, the church is equipped to do the task that God gives it. Now, we're not going to see this as much this week, but in the next couple of weeks, we're going to see as Peter preaches about the events of Acts chapter 2, opening up several Old Testament passages, that his description of what's happening in Acts chapter 2 is that
the last days prophesied throughout the Old Testament begin here. And what Peter's doing, and again, it's going to take us weeks to really tie together, is he's telling us that the death, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost are all tied together as one redemptive moment when the last days begin. And those last days are the days of the harvest. Listen to what John Stott says about what's happening in Acts 2. He says, without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from His fruits, and no effective witness without His power. And then he summarizes all of that by saying, as a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. And isn't that essentially what Jesus told them in Acts chapter 1? Don't do anything yet. I've given you a command to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. But don't go yet, because without the Spirit, you have no power. But now in Acts 2, that Spirit is poured out on the church, and it's time for the church to be the church and to do the work of the church. And that becomes even more clear if we think about what Pentecost is in the life of Israel. There's two feasts that are tied together in the Old Testament, the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Pentecost. It's a 50-day period between the beginning of Passover and the coming and the day of Pentecost, which is a day of harvest. Passover, at that event on Sunday, this is really important to understand. There are these feasts that are 8-day feasts. They don't end on the Old Testament Sabbath, but they end on the first day of the week, the New Testament Sabbath, which I think is really important. On that Sunday of Passover, they bring some wheat and they offer a sacrifice, an offering to God. And that sacrifice or offering to God is described as the first fruits of the harvest. Now think about that for a minute. That same Sunday of Passover is the day when Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that His resurrection is the first fruits of the resurrection. Fulfillment of Passover. Now Pentecost, then 50 days later, occurs in the middle of the Feast of Weeks, which is a harvest feast. This is when the bulk of the harvest is brought in and they celebrate before God the generosity that He has shown to them by giving them a fruitful harvest. And it's in particular the day of Pentecost that's called the day of first fruits, when they bring the first portion of their harvest to God as an offering, and they celebrate the harvest. And that first offering of wheat to God is a reminder that there's a full harvest coming in which they will participate. That's the day of Pentecost. Do you see what's happening in Acts? The Holy Spirit poured out on the church. The first fruits have already come at Passover in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first fruits of the fullness of salvation that's given to the people of God. And now at Pentecost is the beginning of harvest. And as the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church and they begin to speak in tongues so that people from many nations hear the gospel message and are brought to salvation, 3,000 people on this day of Pentecost, it's the beginning of the harvest. It's a fulfillment of this feast. You see why the Old Testament matters, by the way? They're simply shadows of the fullness of what is ours by God through Jesus Christ. And so the Israelites, for all these years, participating in this festival are simply pointing forward to the day when Jesus Christ will bring it in its fullness. That's why Jesus is so frustrated with the Pharisees and scribes that they don't understand that all these things that they're supposedly protecting are fulfilled in Him. And when they come to the fullness of all those things that have been given to them, they reject it. But now, in the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church, the harvest begins. Everything that they've been waiting for and celebrating in Pentecost begins in a beautiful way on this day of Pentecost. Now, before we move on, any questions or comments so far? All right, if not, we'll keep moving, and I'm sure I'm going to create some questions as we move through this. There's a few things we need to notice at the very beginning if we're going to start to understand what's happening at this point. First of all, even though this is going to be filled out over the next couple of weeks, we need to understand that what's happening here in Acts 2 is a once-for-all event. The temptation that the church has faced for centuries now is to seek new Pentecost events, as if the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at this time wasn't enough. We have it in our minds sometimes that if only the church would experience the Holy Spirit in the way that the church experienced the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, then the church could finally thrive. And so we look for the kinds of activities that will stir up the work of the Spirit in our lives and in our churches. But notice, that's not what the disciples do in Acts chapter 2. What activities do the disciples participate in to force God to pour out His Holy Spirit on them? Notice what it says in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. That's all they did. They were in a room together. And that's what they've been doing ever since Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of God. Remember, they're standing there looking into heaven. The angels tell them, what are you doing? He's going to come again. And then they go back to Jerusalem and sit together, 120 of them, and pray and worship and serve God, waiting for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. There's nothing that they do other than to do the very simple things that God gives them: prayer, meditating and thinking on the promises of God, and waiting. And it seems as if the way Luke describes in verse 2 that they're surprised when the Holy Spirit comes. It says, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. In other words, they're not expecting it at this moment. They simply know that they're supposed to wait. God's the one who's acting in Acts chapter 2. And remember, isn't that what Luke told us from the beginning? In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, he talks about his gospel, the first book. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the idea is that in this book, he shows us what Jesus continues to do and teach through his church. There's something for us to understand here. The gift of the Holy Spirit isn't something that we have to work up within ourselves. It's something that God gives us. And notice as well who receives the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 of chapter 2, it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, who are these all that he's talking about? Well, it's the same all that he began to talk about back in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It's not just the apostles. It's the 120 disciples of Jesus Christ in this room together praying. All of them, every single one of them, receive the Holy Spirit in power. Do you see how important this is for us to understand as a church? There's this idea, especially in the modern church, that the gift of the Holy Spirit, as it's described in Acts 2, is for a select group of Christians. That if they do enough things and study the Word of God enough and devote themselves enough to God, that they'll receive a second anointing of the Holy Spirit. But here at the day of Pentecost, the example that's given to us is that all of them receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, remember what Peter says at the end of his sermon in Acts 2, verse 38, when they ask, what shall we do? Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Not you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, but by believing on Jesus Christ and repenting of your sins, you receive the Holy Spirit. The implication, as we read on, is that those 3,000 souls who believe and were baptized and were added to the church, all of them receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, the pattern that we find in Acts is a reminder that every Christian receives the Holy Spirit. Sometimes in the church today, people use different terms for how you receive the Holy Spirit. So some people are baptized and some people are filled, right? And you have to move to a certain point in your discipleship, in your Christian walk, before you receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Well, Luke goes out of his way in describing the gift of the Holy Spirit to use all these words for the same event. So notice what he does just in Acts chapter 1 and 2. In describing this one event in Acts chapter 2, he uses four different words. In Acts 1 verse 5, he's describing that gift and promise of the Father that will come to them. And he says it in this way: "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then chapter 1 verse 8, he describes it in a different way: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Then in Acts 2 chapter 4, when this happens, he says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 2:38, when he describes what is theirs by repenting and being baptized, he says you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he uses all four of those words for the same thing. And he does this again in Acts chapter 10 and 11. This is one of those events with Cornelius that Pentecostals like to use to say, see, there's an additional baptism and filling of the Holy Spirit that belongs to certain select people that God anoints in a specific way. But notice that Luke, in describing what happens, uses several different words all for the same event. And so Acts 10 verse 45. Peter's been there. He's spoken to them of baptism and faith and repentance. And it says that while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. And then in verse 47, he says, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit?" So already we see the Holy Spirit fell on them. The Holy Spirit was poured out on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 11, when Peter goes on to describe these events to the church in Antioch, notice the other words he uses. Acts 11 verse 15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" All of these different words that sometimes in the modern church we confuse and describe as different events, all of them are applied in the same way to the same events. Baptized, filling, receiving, poured out, falling upon. All of these things describe for the Holy Spirit being given to those who by faith and repentance receive Jesus Christ. That's so important for us to understand that this is something that's promised to all those who believe, just as Peter teaches at Pentecost. Now, I want to jump into a couple more things before we end. But any other questions that were maybe stirred by that last section? Yeah, Ben. Yeah, I think we can touch on this as we work through the tongues, which we're going to do in just a second here. But the way that I understand it, and I think this is a biblical covenantal understanding, is that there's something unique happening at this specific point as the Spirit's poured out, and things like tongues and visions and prophecies appear to be something unique to this point in history. I think it's interesting as we work through the book of Acts that Paul doesn't particularly look for visions or prophecies from God. There's these kinds of phrases that he uses again and again as he decides which city to go to. He says, it seemed right to us and to the Holy Spirit that we go to this city. There's only one time that he receives a vision that says, don't go to this city, but go to this city. Every other time he seems to be using sanctified wisdom, that it just seems as if circumstances are leading us to this place. He's not looking for visions. And so to me, that's interesting that Paul, who is has special things, powers that we don't experience, he's healing people in a way that I don't think any of us have ever healed people, that even Paul isn't looking for visions. He's simply looking to be obedient to the word of God. Even this tongues speaking, we don't really find it in too many places in the book of Acts. It's unique to this particular point in time, and I think it has some unique purposes at this point. Maybe that begins to answer. I mean, I think we're going to work through this as we work through Acts 2. But I think there's something unique in that it's not something that we should be expecting, that we speak in tongues, that we perform miracles, that we receive visions. It's not the pattern that we find in the New Testament even.
What about the freedom of worship, like getting personal direction from God for where I should go to school?
I just read this great book. And the ladies have just read it too, by Kevin DeYoung.
Yeah, I've read the book. I was just wondering.
Yeah, I mean, I completely agree with him in this, that there might be times where certain things happen. You know, I don't feel like I can say that you're never going to receive a push from God in a certain direction. But it's not what we should be expecting. We should be expecting that God, as we read the scriptures and as we pray, directs us through those ordinary means. This is what the church gets bored with, ordinary means, right? But the ordinary means are powerful. Reading the scriptures and prayer and simply the filling of the Holy Spirit that all of us have are enough. Those other things are unique and I think rare. That being said, I never argue against somebody's experience because how can I? But my expectation and my teaching to people is, you know, look to the word of God. That's where you're going to find direction and seek the Lord's face in prayer. Yeah, Yed.
I like the answer. In the case of going back to promptings, for instance, a call to the ministry, that's a specific person. Yes, you do need to have other church members, I mean, the elders and other people in authority kind of confirm your call. But the individual has, it must be through some form of prompting that God, okay, God is calling me to become a pastor. So there is of just promptings there that are
absolutely
necessary, you know.
The Lord gives us desires. I think that's one of the ways He guides us. You know, He gives us giftings and desires, and part of what we see described in Paul's letters is a willingness to understand those things and be directed by them. And so recognizing that if a desire is consistent with the word of God, then it's a good desire that the Lord's placed on me, and it should help direct me. And so Spurgeon talks about a preacher as an example. If you can imagine doing anything else other than preaching the gospel, don't be a minister. But if that's the thing that drives you, if you have to preach the word of God, then clearly God's given you that desire and follow it. And I think in the same way he does that, in other ways that he leads us.
One last thing, because when before I came to the OPC, I was in the Pentecostal church for 7 months. And, you know the speaking tongues, but they're not even speaking in, because here,
right,
clearly, like, these tongues, like, you know, that people could understand.
Right.
You know, people from all over the place.
Yep.
Arabia, Cyrene, and Ethiopia, and all these places.
Yep.
And they could hear the mother tongues.
Right.
But the Pentecostal church I went to, they were not speaking any intelligible tongues.
Right.
Like languages. They were not speaking Greek, like German or French, or it was just a bunch of rubbish. So I don't know.
Right. And it's really clear. I mean, he talks about dialects. The Greek word he uses for native language is dialect. And it's clear that there's a message. In verse 11, it talks about them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And so it has content. Well, I just want to jump into these images real quickly because it teaches us something about what's happening with the Spirit. And we can do this fairly quickly. And then next week we'll move into Peter's explanation of what's happening. But there's three images that God gives us. And I love that God is so gracious in that he gives us pictures. And he does that for us even at Pentecost. We're told in verse 2, it had the first image described for us, that suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now, a few of you were in Sunday school this morning. What's interesting and unique about both the Greek and Hebrew word for spirit? Anybody remember that from Sunday school today? Yeah, it means spirit, wind, or breath. The same word. There's an interesting wordplay, I think, going on. But even the way that God designs certain images for the Spirit, that it borrows and uses this word in a beautiful way. And so when it says that there was a sound from there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. That's the word for spirit. And this image is all over the Old Testament. So, for instance, in Genesis 1, verse 2, we have described for us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it tells us that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And it's actually the word for breath or wind of God hovering over the waters. There's something about the Spirit, creative power evident in the work of the Spirit. And we have the same thing in Acts 2, verse 7, when God breathes life into Adam. And that breath that he breathes into him is the word for spirit. There's something about the Holy Spirit that the creative power of God is invested in the third person of the Trinity. And then the prophet Ezekiel, this beautiful passage in Ezekiel 37 that describes for us a valley of dry bones. Which picture for us Israel dead in their sins and their rebellion. But these bones are brought to life, and the way that they're brought to life is by the breath of God. So Ezekiel 37, verse 9. God speaking to Ezekiel says, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath or the wind or the spirit. Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. But then he explains to us what's meant by this in verse 14. It says, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. The Spirit of God, the breath of God, and the wind that blows from God has creative power that brings dead things to life. And that's what we have here in Acts chapter 2. This is, in essence, a new creation that's happening. The saving power of God poured out on His church by the Holy Spirit so that the words that they speak, anointed by the Spirit, give life. Remember again what John Stott said, that very last sentence when he describes the necessity of the Spirit. He says, as a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. The Spirit of God is the very breath by which the church has life. And it's the very message, or the very power behind the message that the church gives to the world that promises life. It comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's pictured for us in a vivid way here in the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. When that wind blows and it fills the house, and the Spirit comes upon the people of God, it brings life
It gives vitality to the church. Now, we're running out of time, so I'm not going to go through the last two images this week. We'll have to get to it next week. But think about what this means for the church. There's a criticism of Calvinistic and Reformed churches that we are lifeless churches that don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to take that criticism seriously, because there are things that characterize the Reformed church sometimes that communicate that we don't believe that the Spirit works today. And we have to fight against that with the whole of our being. Because again, without the Spirit, the church has no life, no vitality, no power, no authority, no ability, no strength. John Calvin was called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And I think it was because he had a strong belief in what's described here at Pentecost. That it's only as the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church that there is real power. And it's only by that same Holy Spirit living and breathing in us that we have hope that the message of the gospel can save sinners. But do you understand then how a proper covenantal understanding of the Holy Spirit actually gives us more encouragement even than a Pentecostal has? Because what does a Pentecostal have to do? They have to figure out what activities they can participate in so that they can finally be baptized with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But we understand that as soon as you believe in Jesus Christ and by faith and repentance embrace Jesus, that you have the Holy Spirit in its fullness. Now, we saw this morning in the story of Joshua, that promise that God gives him that I will never leave you and forsake you. We have that same promise, but in a way that Joshua and the Israelites couldn't, because we have the Holy Spirit in a way that wasn't possible before the events of Acts chapter 2. But man, brothers and sisters, do you see what this means for the church? It means, first of all, that when I read the Word of God, the Holy Spirit enlightens my mind and my eyes and my ears so that I can understand the things of God. Things that before I was anointed with the Holy Spirit, I had no opportunity to even begin to comprehend. They were like a foreign language to me. And not only that, but when I then meditate on that word and receive the message, then the Lord anoints me by His Holy Spirit in such a way that when I tell others about it, the Holy Spirit gives me words. So that He not only gives me a mind to understand, but He gives me words to speak it, to answer those hard questions, and to run away from those questions that they're using to seek to distract me from the glory of God. And all of that is mine by the power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, do you see what this does for the church? That when the gospel is preached, it's not just a man in the pulpit saying what he thinks to be true about God, but when he really speaks the word of God, the Holy Spirit speaks. And when the Holy Spirit speaks, Jesus Christ himself speaks in power. 3,000 souls were saved that day. And I think we read that and think that could never happen today. But it can, right? When the Word of God is preached and the Holy Spirit is active, sinners are saved. And we know it because it happened to us. So let's rejoice in the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's take confidence in it. Let's pray that God would pour out His Spirit in that way in the world today, even in the Twin Cities. And that the Lord would gather His church, soul upon soul, nation upon nation,